Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. No one is cheated. No one is misled. No one is harmed. And yet something feels amiss. This is one of my favorite parables to tell children because they're shocked by the ending. Childhood, you see, is about fairness. It is about getting what you think you deserve of equal share to those around you, especially your siblings. I get this, and you, Sue, get the same. That's fairness. That's how fairness works. When I was in elementary school, we would often line up alphabetically. Did you do this? Yeah. It's a good way to help children learn the alphabet. And I have to say, being a letter B was an excellent part of this arrangement. At the beginning of the line for Wednesday ice cream, first on the playground, first to dismissal, letter B was where it was at. Until one fateful day, we were surprised by our art teacher. We dutifully lined up according to the alphabet. I readied myself for my customary role, three people from the back, from the front, behind Jennifer Adams and Bilal Awan. And then a voice said, "Turn around." What was this madness? Turn around? Suddenly the Z's were at the front of the line. They were leading us down the hallway. There was this sea of people in front of me, reduced now to third from the back row. I had not taken to heart the words of Jesus to the bickering disciples, including Peter, in chapter 19 of Matthew, the words that follow or that precede this parable we heard today. Much like last week, the parable of the workers in the vineyard comes from some words from my patron, Saint Peter. Peter is just finishing up reminding Jesus that he has done a lot to stick with the newly initiated Jesus program. "Look, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" We have done a lot. We have left everything. Surely that means we deserve a little more. Surely we deserve some place of honor, a special title. Jesus, when you come into your reign over Rome, perhaps you could consider me for a governorship of a province to oversee a tetrarchy. Certainly we have proven our sacrifice. I'm guessing you know this famous saying that comes in response. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It's the lead-in to today's parable, where we get to see this fleshed out a bit more. Today's parable is spoken to people who know day labor well. This is not a higher class like what we saw last week, where patron relationships allow for movement in the hierarchy of social order. Instead, in today's parable, people work paycheck to paycheck. These are the men you see waiting in the parking lot of Home Depot for a construction company or lawn care service to pick them up when they need a few extra hands for the day. There's no guarantee of work tomorrow. And if they don't work, they don't eat, and neither do their families. It's against this backdrop that Jesus inserts a parable about the reign of God. And here is what happens. You're promised a certain amount of work, a certain amount of money for a day's work, to which you agree. And a few hours later, you notice that someone else shows up. Time passes, and strangely, a few more people trickle in. Now you're starting to wonder what's going on, because there's barely any work to do anymore. So many people have been hired. The owner of the business knew how much work needed to be done, so why all these extra people? You have no idea what they're supposed to be doing. Eventually, you find yourself standing around waiting for the final hour of the day because there's nothing left to do. You can hardly believe it. Despite this, another three workers come in, just stand around kicking at the dirt. Finally, the business owner gathers you up. You look to the side and wonder what's the going rate for standing around for an hour. You're shocked to discover it's the same as working for the whole day. In fact, everyone is getting the same amount. The amount you were promised for a whole day of work. Those who did nothing, those who did a little, those who did worked until all was finished, they're all paid the same. And you are indignant. After all, work has intrinsic value. To be paid the same amount as someone who didn't work, that is preposterous. That is not the way the world works. You deserved more. It may come as a surprise, perhaps an unwanted surprise, that God is something of a dupe when it comes to matters of practicality, thrift, and fairness. The landowner, we discover, is a financial fool. He is someone who missed this basic lesson of economics, namely, don't pay people to do nothing. Don't bring in people to work when you have enough people to finish the job. What kind of precedent will this set? How do you have a solvent business with these practices? We have a word in the church for this kind of foolishness. It's a word for getting something you do not deserve. A word for not having to earn your keep. A word that means you're worth more than your accomplishments, more than your good or your bad deeds, more than a sheet tallying up the best and worst of your life. It's a word we use to describe excess for your good, a word for something that takes you out of the supply and demand chain. It's a word we use to say, love doesn't work like money. That word is grace. Grace opens up the world to what is good. It's a kind of good that makes no sense, that is utterly foolish in the eyes of the economic systems in which we are entrenched. When this kind of foolishness swells up around you, that's when you've run smack into the reign of God. There's one line in this parable that I especially love. It is spoken to those who are standing around the market, the ones who haven't gotten hired in the middle of the day. The owner of the vineyard sees them and says, "You also go to the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." Whatever is right. Or whatever is righteous. When Jesus uses this word, it's the same word that's used to recall righteous people of the past, of the Old Testament, people who lived lives ordered towards God's justice. It may not be fair, but it is right, because it is God's love that's the cornerstone of righteousness, not human fairness. It's important for us not to assume that every king or owner in these Matthean parables is God, but this week I think we're safe to assume that Jesus intends for us to see the owner of the vineyard as the God of Israel. And what we discover is what God is like, and what it means for us to be followers after this God in person, Jesus. To the world of bottom lines and return on investment, God looks like a bumbling fool. The fairness of the social order scoffs, a social order that defines human worth by profits and labor. But God's rightness doesn't look like that. It sees people sitting around who need to work to feed their families and says, "Come in, we have enough." When we read the parables from Matthew, we can remember that this gospel was most likely recorded for Jewish Christians, those who were working through their identity as Jews in light of following this person of Jesus, the promised Messiah. In one popular interpretation of today's parable is that Jesus is giving his disciples a lesson about salvation. Pastors will preach that those who come late to Christianity are just as saved as those who come early. And for some, this has often been translated to how Christians think about the Jews. Even though Jews reject the Messiah now, if they come along later, that's okay. If you haven't heard this interpretation, bless your hearts. And normally I don't bring up ideas about the Bible that I find problematic. Why plant an idea that may be harmful if you haven't heard it yet? But today I wanted to talk about this interpretation more explicitly, because I'm coming to this sermon with a sense of how misappropriation of Scripture to define us over against religious traditions other than our own is not only painful and erroneous, but can turn deadly. We are in the aftermath of another act of violence against our Muslim siblings, this time in Christchurch, New Zealand. Like many of you, I spent the last few days horrified by the news. In order to better understand and to confront whatever nationalism, whiteness has snuck into my own life, I actually took some time to read the manifesto of the shooter. The part I think is important for us to know is that one full page of it is addressed to us, to Christians. It lists quotes from Pope Urban II, who initiated the First Crusade and the capture of Jerusalem. Under Pope Urban's rule of the Christian states, the church became a trail of death. Let our lives be stronger than death to fight against enemies of the Christian people, he wrote to stir up holy war against both Muslims and Jews. Many of us in this room have prayed at the masjid in Raleigh. You have been to their open house. And we can no longer abide readings of scripture that create deficiencies in another religious tradition to promote our own. This is at the heart of violence like the Crusades. It is these religious ideas that are embedded in the land theft from tribes who once lived here. They are deeply entrenched in white supremacy with its long allegiance to Christianity. And they are tied to anti-Semitic violence and to anti-Muslim acts of hatred. For quite a number of centuries, the church defined itself over and against Judaism, writes Amy Jill Levine, a Jewish scholar of the New Testament. Today, she goes on, we are at a point where the church does not need to make Judaism look bad in order for itself to look good. If Judaism becomes a negative foil, then the message to us in the pews is not be challenged to be better, but, oh, thank God, we're not like them. So we need to be careful what we hear in the parable and what it teaches us about the community that we want to be, instead of being grateful for our own superiority, as if somehow we have crossed first into the kingdom of God. Look carefully again. In this parable, everyone is from the same village, all in the same position of looking for work. They aren't being initiated into a new family or declaring allegiance to the landowner. This is a one-day deal, a single transaction. The people who Peter is worried about in the previous chapter getting into the kingdom of heaven isn't Gentiles or other religious people. It's rich people, people who typically are seen as having gotten a blessing from God that's reflected in their material lives. Peter wants to be assured that he's going to have a better seat than other rich Jews in the kingdom of God. Amy Jill Levine prefers to call this parable the parable of full employment, where everybody gets a living wage. She tells us it follows a very Jewish view rooted in the Torah that we are all beloved members of the same community, and that there should be no hierarchy here among us. Instead of thinking about our social relationships in terms of economic value, we're asked to see as Jesus did, trained to think this way by the Torah, who sees in our community a divine imperative to equality. Our social relationships here in the church, in this life, should be the kind where no one is better than anyone else, where no one's better just because they make more money or they give more money, because someone believes more than someone else, because someone displays moral codes or principles we think are more acceptable. Instead, we are told we are all at the foot of grace, immersed in a gift of reception that we did not earn. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I suspect that a big part of life as a Christian is becoming a people who, when we encounter strange turns of events, this God of surprises can actually see it as good news. It will take quite a bit of undoing, a long time to get to the point where we see as God sees. It will take a lifetime of uprooting our economic models of fairness. It takes rearranging of ourselves to see that we could not nothing more than a God who looks upon every one of us with love and says, "I will pay you what is right." Amen.